principal principles. The first is, please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. Many things are helpful, but only one thing is absolutely indispensable. And then the second is to print in capital letters your ordinary statement, helpless dependence. Anything that stimulates my spirit of helpless dependence is a forward step in the knowledge of God's Word. Up at the top of the page, I'd like to give you a suggested prayer to offer in the study of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the prayer is, make the return of Jesus Christ a burning reality in my life. Make the return of Jesus Christ a burning reality in my life. Now remember, students, you know that's God's will. And when you pray it, be sure you take the step of faith. And after you pray it, don't look around and say, oh, as far as I can tell, the second coming of Christ isn't making any difference in my life. Well, you say what you need is more study. No, that isn't the main thing you need. The main thing you need is a simple step of faith. And then if you take the simple step of faith, God will guide you in your study. And He'll make the coming of Christ more and more a burning reality in your life. The first principle is to begin by trusting the Holy Spirit to persuade you fully of the great importance of the truth concerning our Lord's return. One evidence of the importance of Christ's return is the great prominence which is given to that event in Scripture. At the beginning of your present study, please note the following facts. If you just underscore these five facts, and on exam, you'll be held responsible for them. All eight of the New Testament writers stress the fact that Jesus is coming again. 24 of the 27 New Testament books record the truth of Christ's return. The only books which contain no direct reference to His coming are 2 and 3 John and Philemon. And those three books, of course, just have one chapter each. One chapter in 2 John, one chapter in 3 John, and one chapter in Philemon. More than 300 verses in the New Testament deal with the second coming. Three entire books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, are largely devoted to the return of the Lord Jesus. In the very first prayer of the New Testament, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And in the last prayer of the New Testament, even so come Lord Jesus, the believer is praying for the second coming of Christ. In addition to the great prominence given to this doctrine in the Bible, what other reason or reasons for the importance of Christ's second coming can you mention? Let me mention one additional reason for the importance of Christ's second coming, and that is its interrelation with other doctrines. Its interrelation with other doctrines. You know, we keep emphasizing the fact that the doctrines of the Bible are not like this, but the doctrines of the Bible are like this. They're interrelated and they're intimately bound up with one another. Now that's certainly true as far as the doctrine of the second coming is concerned. Let me give you two illustrations of the way in which the doctrine of the second coming is interrelated with the other doctrines of the Bible. The first illustration is just the truth of salvation. Now we'll go into this more in detail when we come to Romans, the second semester next year in the John and Romans class. But let me just give it basically now and say, salvation is in three parts, three tenses. Past tense, present tense, and future tense salvation. So far, we as Christians have past tense salvation and present tense salvation. We have only the anticipation of future tense salvation. That's going to come in the future, after Jesus comes again. So from one standpoint, I'm just two-thirds saved today. From one standpoint, you're just two-thirds saved today. What I'm emphasizing is this. If I am weak on the second coming of Christ, I am weak on salvation. If you're weak on the second coming of Christ, you're weak on salvation. Why is that true? It's true because I don't have a completed salvation if I don't have the truth of Christ's second coming. You don't have a completed salvation apart from the truth of Christ's second coming. Another illustration of this is just to study what we often call the pro-evangelium. That's a big technical word for the first prophecy of Christ in the Bible. The pro-evangelium, which is referring simply to Genesis 3:15. the first direct posture of Christ, the first direct announcement of the gospel. And you see, in that protevangelium, the Bible says that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Now why? When does that happen? When does the seed of the woman bruise the serpent's head? Well, all through history is preparation for the coming. But especially at the death of Christ and at the second coming of Christ. In Christ's death, he potentially bruised the serpent's head. In the second coming, he will finally bruise the serpent's head. What I'm trying to emphasize is this. It's wrong to say that a preacher is good on the cross of Christ, but he's weak on the second coming of Christ. Because if I'm weak on the second coming of Christ, I'm weak on the cross of Christ. If you're weak on the second coming of Christ, you're weak on the cross of Christ. Because Genesis 3:15 just weaves them together like this. The cross and the second coming aren't separate. They're like this. They're woven in together. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head, potentially at the cross, finally at the second coming. Let me just recapitulate a moment what I've emphasized here. One more reason why the second coming is so important is that it's interrelated with other Bible doctrines. It's interrelated with the whole message of salvation. It's tied in intimately with the message of the cross. Our second principle is to study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as companion books concerning the truth of Christ's return. Would you understand the opening statement, please? 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are a wonderful illustration of the perfect balance of Holy Scripture. What chief difference in the emphasis on Christ's coming do you find when you contrast 1 Thessalonians with 2 Thessalonians? 1 Thessalonians stresses the Christian life in view of the bright side of Christ's coming. And 2 Thessalonians stresses the Christian life in view of the dark side of Christ's second coming. In other words, the chief purpose of 1 Thessalonians was to encourage. The chief purpose of 2 Thessalonians was to warn. And in the Christian life, I always need those two things. I need encouragement. I need warning. You know how we've been emphasizing this important fact that every truth of God has a bright side and it has a dark side. Well, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are just a wonderful illustration of this. 1 Thessalonians is the Christian life in view of the bright side of Christ's coming. Because the main purpose of it is to encourage believers. The main purpose of 2 Thessalonians is in connection with the dark side of Christ's coming. The great purpose of it is to warn believers in terms of the second coming of Christ. On the last principle, the first principle, I just mentioned one additional reason for the importance of Christ's coming, and that's its interrelation with other doctrines. And I gave two illustrations of that interrelation. One is it's tied in intimately with the truth of salvation, past, present, and future. The other is it's tied in intimately with the message of the cross. I'm weak on the second, on the cross if I'm weak on the second coming of Christ. On page 148, our third principle is, at the beginning of your study of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, pause to consider what the truth of Christ's return has already meant in your life. I want to mention five or six definite things that the truth of Christ's second coming has already meant in my life. The first is, it's revelation of the present greatness of Christ. It's revelation of the present greatness of Christ. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea and forever. I think one of the most precious truths of the Bible is this, that what the Lord Jesus will be, he now is. What the Lord Jesus will be, now is. Evan, I'm going too fast. Let me go back over that now because I want to have you with me. It's revelation of the present greatness of Christ. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's the truth. What the Lord Jesus will be, he now is. In other words, the Christ of the future is the Christ of the present. Oh, I know of nothing that helps me to have the second coming more real to me than that. You know, you say, how far in the future is the second come? I don't know. But there are times in your life when it'll seem to be awfully far away. But that Christ is going to come again, is here now. And he's exactly the same Savior now as he will be when he comes again. I think one great illustration of this is the description of Christ in Revelation 19, verse 16. Revelation 19, verse 16 refers to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a wonderful title for Christ, isn't it? Revelation 19, 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for a long time, I just thought like this. One day, Jesus is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he isn't yet King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Nothing could be farther from the truth than that. He is not yet fully accepted and fully manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But this moment, while you and I are in the class today, the Lord Jesus is just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords as he will be when he comes to earth the second time. When he comes to earth the second time, he will be fully manifested as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll be fully accepted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's not yet fully manifested, not yet fully accepted, but he's just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords now as he will be when he comes again. Have you ever prayed to him directly and just given him that title? I know of no title that encourages faith any more than that. You have some great problem in your life and just look up and say, oh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For years, whenever I thought of that title, I always did this. I just pointed my finger out to the future. Oh, I don't just point my finger out to the future now. I point it to the present. He's not yet fully accepted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's just as much King of Kings and Lord of Lords now as he will be when he comes to earth the second time. And that's the first great contribution that the second coming of Christ has made in my life. It's revelation of the present greatness of Jesus Christ. Take any other of these titles that are used for Christ at his second coming, and you can apply them right now. Because he's just as much that now as he will be when he comes again. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today, yea and forever. The second thing which the truth of Christ's return has meant in my life is its revelation of Christian service principles. Its revelation of Christian service principles. Let me illustrate this by giving you three Christian service principles that are illustrated by the truth of Christ's second coming. The first principle is, it is scriptural to offer people reward in Christian service. It is scriptural to offer people reward in Christian service. Now, how do I know that's true? I know it's true because of the doctrine of the second coming. Christ offers rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards for faithfulness, lack of reward for lack of faithfulness. And this is rooted in the very character of God himself. Have you ever heard anybody overstate the idea here? I think this is a part, an illustration of what we call in our study of Colossians, Judaistic restrictions. And what is this? Never offer children Bible prizes. If you offer children Bible prizes, you're appealing to selfishness. Now, there's an element of truth in that. And the element of truth is that oftentimes we abuse the principle. One of the main ones I've known to abuse the principle is the one who's talking to you now. Because really, there was a time when I dealt with children that I was really just a glorified Santa Claus. And every time I came around, the whole idea was, now what's Mr. Shell's going to give us this time? And I definitely misapplied the principle. But the principle is absolutely scriptural. You see, when you offer children prizes for learning verses in the Bible, you are not appealing to selfish desires any more than the judgment seat of Jesus Christ is appealing to selfish desires. You're appealing to normal desires.
Everybody has these three normal desires: to do things, to get things, and to enjoy things. And as we do Christian service in the name of the Lord,
we're to do that Christian service in terms of these normal desires. Now, don't argue against the thing because of the abuse of it, because this is often abused, and it can be abused. For instance, here's one way I try not to abuse it. After I've given children prizes for learning Bible verses, then they'll come to you and say, "Now, give us some more Bible verses and some more prizes." I used to think, well, I ought to see if I can't go on with more prizes and all. But I just like to say this to them: now, it's good for you to get those Bible prizes. I want you to have them. But this time now, I want you just to learn some verses just because you love Jesus. And let me see if you do just as good a job now just because you love Jesus as you would if I were going to give you some prize. I think that's the other side of the picture. It's not a contradictory truth. It's a supplementary truth, and the two things go together. That's the first principle of Christian service that I get from the second coming. If it is right for God to offer rewards, it is not wrong for us to offer rewards in Christian service, because it's the appeal to normal desires. The second principle of Christian service is preach the doctrine of hell as the appeal to normal desires. Preach the doctrine of hell as the appeal to normal desires. Probably you've had a person say something like this to you: "Oh, this is just a glorified fire escape that you're preaching. And this idea of preaching escape from hell, it's appealing to a selfish desire." No, it's not. Preaching hell is appealing to a normal desire, not appealing to a selfish desire. It'd be abnormal if I wanted to burn forever in hell. It'd be abnormal if you wanted to burn forever in hell. And this appeal to escape from hell is not the appeal to a selfish desire. It's the appeal to a normal desire. The third principle of Christian service that I get from the doctrine of the second coming is let your examination be a sample of the judgment seat of Christ. Let your examination be a sample of the judgment seat of Christ. I think it's so easy to drift into a wrong idea about this thing, as though this is just a necessary evil to get the job done. After all, we've got to get academic accreditation. And so exams aren't really the best way to do it, but they're a necessary evil in our present system of education. I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that examinations are modeled after the judgment seat of Christ. Now, not every teacher should follow the principle in exactly the same way. One reason is teachers teach in a different way. Their method of approach is different. But every teacher should be careful that he models his examination after the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. Now, what are we going to be held accountable for at the judgment seat of Christ? The Bible says everyone should give account for things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. Now, in my own modeling of my courses, you know, I give you these pages at the end, and I check you on what you've done and what you haven't done. Well, I'm the last person to say that this is a perfect example of how to do it. But I'm the first person to say this, that I seek to model my courses after the judgment seat of Christ. And when you come to the end of the semester, I want you to give account for things done in the body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And when you go out in your Christian service with others, the way you give exams and all will be different from mine. Of course, if you're not in a school that gives academic credit, you'll probably have to go at it from a different standpoint. But just remember this principle of Christian service, that just as one day we're going to have to give account, the judgment seat of Christ, for things done in the body, whether they be good or bad, Christian service ought to be carried on like that. I wonder if you think this statement I'm going to make is an extreme statement. I don't think it is. The statement is this. Every time a student or a teacher dreads exams, that student or teacher is dreading the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe it's true. Every time a student or teacher dreads exams, that student or teacher is dreading the second coming of Christ. I believe it's true. Because you see, this is modeled after what's going to come in the future. Years ago, I heard a fine Christian make this statement. He said, I just wish we could get away with this whole idea of exams. I wish we'd get away with this whole idea of exams. I don't. And you know, the more I teach, the more I offer this prayer to the Lord when we come to exams. I just pray, Lord, make the final exams a mighty weapon in God's hand. Make the exams a mighty weapon in God's hand. Not just a necessary evil so we can get through it. Is it wrong to want to make good grades on exams? Students, that's not selfish. That's a normal desire. That's a normal desire. And we've had early Christian students here who tried to hold the punches on that. And they really tried to restrain that desire to make good grades. Don't you restrain it. You ask God to control it. It must be controlled. But don't you try to restrain it. It isn't a sinful desire. It's a normal desire. And our Christian service must be modeled after the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. I said a moment ago that both teachers and students have to give account. You know, it's often for a student, it's a very humbling experience to take exams. But I want to tell you something, it's really a humbling experience for a teacher to grade them. I'm not trying to be funny or facetious when I say that. Because really, oftentimes, I just wish I could hurry up and get through with these. Because really, it was an eye-opener to me what a little I was able to get across to the class. When some of the simplest statements and simplest truths, I mean, bright students in the class just completely missed them. Just completely missed some of the simplest things. And I want to tell you, if you're really heart and core in all your life in this thing of teaching, you want to take your share of blame for things like that. And you realize if students just don't ever study at all, they wouldn't get too much. But exam time is a very humbling time for teachers as well as students. The students, as I look back over the years, I've been teaching here about 30 years, I realize how much God has taken me forward in himself through the grading exam. And as you may know now, I have a problem of getting my grades in on time. Because I've started since I've come back to the Bible College. I do all my own grading now. Except for the fact I had you grade the objectives in class. But even then, it takes me a long time to figure them up and check in details. I grade the subjectives. I used to have somebody else grade the subjectives for me. But I grade the subjectives. I grade all my notebooks and everything. And one reason is, it keeps me so much more on top of the class when I do it. I think others shouldn't necessarily do it. They have to do it in terms of their whole setup and everything. But that's my policy now. And no matter how many classes I teach or anything else, for the rest of my life, that's what I'm hoping I'm going to be able to do. And one reason is it takes me forward in the Lord. One reason is it's a humbling experience. And when I read those things and realize, boy, I haven't got much across there, in my helplessness, I just cry out to God to lay hold. All right, we'll go on with this next time. Now would you claim simply this precious verse from Colossians 4:12, all the will of God. Claim it for all the rest of your life now, and then claim it for the rest of this day. All the will of God. And then we just tell the Lord that you claim it, not in terms of what you understand it means, but you claim it in terms of all that God understands it to mean. May I just say those five words again and then ask you to say them aloud with me as we close our period. All the will of God. Will you say them with me, everybody, to the Lord together? All the will of God. In Jesus' precious name, amen.